Philippians chapter 1. I'll be reading 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw and I had.
We've been talking about suffering for a while now as we're walking systematically through the book of Philippians. We found ourselves in a section where he's talking a lot about suffering. We have the Apostle Paul who's writing this letter. He's in chains, he's in prison, he's in Rome, and he's writing this letter to this young church that is also in the midst of their own suffering. And so he's writing about suffering. He's talking about suffering. Now it's not the main theme of the letter to the Philippians. Suffering's not the main theme of it at all. It's just kind of this assumed plot line in the life of the Christian, though. Hey, Christian, this is going to be a part of your life. You're going to suffer. There's going to be sorrows. Things won't go awesome all of the time. There's going to be suffering in this life. And so he's going to write about it. The main theme of the letter of the Philippians is maturity. That you would grow in maturity, that you and I would grow in our faith, grow in our understanding of the love of God for us, and that love is meant to then pour out into us and overflow towards others as well, that we would grow in our knowledge of who he is, that we would grow in our faith. That's the theme of the book of Philippians, not necessarily suffering. And that's a great theme, right? This reality that God has loved you enough to meet you where you are, to rescue you, save you, and deliver you out of your sin and rebellion towards him. But at the same time, he loves you enough not to keep you in that place, right? But he calls you to grow. He calls you to maturity as well. That's the main theme of Philippians. Here's the thing, though. Suffering is the road that gets you there. If the main theme of Philippians is for you to encourage you to grow and to mature in your faith, it's suffering that is the road that gets you there. And so he's been talking about suffering. We've been looking at suffering, and what we've seen is that he's going to finish this work he started in us, and what he's doing in us is he's making us this risk-taking, bold, courageous people. That a mature Christian is bold. That's what we've seen. And that the mature Christian becomes bold and fearless and courageous through suffering. Through suffering. That where he's taking us goes through the road of suffering. And so what the Bible is going to tell us this morning, our text this morning is unbelievably important. Okay, it's unbelievably important. As I kind of look out at us and over the week was pondering us and thinking about us and praying about us and considering you and where we are and where I think the Lord is bringing us and what I think the Lord is going to do in and through us. As I consider that and I look at this text, it is unbelievably important that we see what it's trying to show us, because what suffering wants to do, what suffering wants to do is isolate you, paralyze you, and make you question God. That's what it wants you to do. That when we suffer, right, something happens in our family, something happens in our life, we lose something. What we're going to have a tendency to do is to isolate, or we're going to feel paralyzed, or we're going to begin to doubt. And if we don't see what he's calling us to in the midst of our suffering today, if we don't see it, right? If we don't see that suffering is a gift, if we don't see that suffering has been granted to us, if we don't see that suffering is the road by which he takes us to what he is making us, this beautiful, holy person that looks like Jesus, if we don't see that, then you're going to stay in your isolation, you're going to stay in your paralysis, and you're going to stay in your doubt. And I don't want that for us. I think the Lord is calling us to do too much to be stuck into that place. And so I kind of got like Big Brother hat on today. I don't think there's a hat for Big Brothers, but if there was, I'd be wearing it, because I'm concerned for us that we would that we would stay in that place of isolation. We'd stay in that place where we're not growing at all because of the suffering we're in, not knowing that it's that very suffering that's meant to grow you. And so that's what I want us to look at, okay? I want us to walk through that and see some of that. And really over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at this idea that suffering is a gift. So we'll focus on verses 27 and 28 this morning. Next week, we'll focus on verses 28 and 29. Now, last week, we left the Apostle Paul with him basically saying, here it is, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It would be far better if I was not in prison and not suffering and not walking through all that I'm walking through. But here's the thing, I think the Lord's going to keep me around because there's good work that I can do for you. We left the Apostle Paul last week, him saying, I'm going to still come. I want to encourage you. I want to care for you. I want to build you up. I want to be a part of your growth in the gospel. And so he continues that thought again as we look at verse 27. He'll continue that same line of thinking in verse 27. He says, only, right? So until then, right? Only until I come to you, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you. Okay, so he's saying, hey, I'm going to come to you. Like, I want to come to you. I've got good work to do in you still. But until then, here's what I want you to do. I want you to live in a manner that your life shows the value, like shows the worth of the gospel. That's what he's saying. That's what he wants them to do, right? So there's a way in which I want you to live that will show the value, the worth of the gospel. Now, the verb here means, and it's weird, there's like five English words that one Greek word was translated into, but the verb for let your manner of life be is actually a word that means live as citizens, okay? Live as citizens is what it actually means. So live as citizens in such a way that you show the value of the kingdom of God. Live as citizens. So the noun form of this verb he'll use in chapter 3, verse 20, and when we get there, it's a beautiful verse. Your citizenship is in heaven, right? Your citizenship is in heaven. And so he's telling them, hey, I know living in Philippi is a big deal to you because you guys are a Roman colony and you get the Roman benefits and you love serving Caesar and, you know, Nero, yeah, he's great. He's a great king and you love serving him, right? They were very prideful of their Roman citizenship in Philippi. They were in Asia Minor, but they were a Roman colony. And he's like, I know you're proud of that, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to live your life as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. There's a way in which you should live your life that's different than how citizens in Rome live their lives, especially in suffering. Especially the way that we suffer should look differently than the way that the world would suffer, the way that Rome would suffer, the way that America would suffer. That there's a way in which you can live in the midst of suffering that shows the value, the worth of Jesus, right? I mean, in the midst of prosperity, we can be like, man, Jesus is awesome. And people are like, yeah, I guess Jesus is awesome. But if everything was taken from you and you had nothing and you were suffering and you could still say through tears, Jesus is still enough. That shows the value, the worth of the gospel. You get that? And so, man, we could be living as citizens of Rome and things could be really, really bad, but we understand that we ultimately live as citizens of a new kingdom, right? A new city under a better king, and we can live then in that way that shows the value of that king and who he is. And that's what he's calling us to as he calls us to live in such a manner of life, live as citizens that show the worth of the gospel. Now, he says that we're to strive side by side later on, right? So keep going. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is going to be unbelievably important when we kind of roll back to this verse and land here for a little bit. But here's what he's saying. He's saying that we're to suffer together too. So I want you to live in such a way that you show the value, the worth of the gospel, and I want you to do so by suffering together. Okay? That's what he's calling us to. And so basically what he's calling us to is to adorn the gospel. Okay, we kind of use the language of living out the gospel. I want to live the gospel, and I don't love that language. The gospel is news that Jesus already lived, right? The gospel is news that Jesus already did. He came and he lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we deserve to die, and then he rose again, conquering Satan, sin, and death, rescues us and redeems us. That's the good news. That's the gospel. We can't add to it through our life. What we can do is adorn the gospel. We can show the value of the gospel. We can be a picture of what gospel-formed people look like. Okay, so that's what he's calling us to. He's calling us to live in our lives in a manner worthy of this gospel, that we would do so in such a way that we show that we're of a greater kingdom, a better kingdom, not just the kingdom of Rome or the kingdom of America or under the rule of Caesar or the rule of, you know, the Republican majority or Democratic majority. It doesn't matter. Either way, live as worthy citizens of the gospel. That's what he calls us to. And so what Paul prayed for us back in verse 9 and 11, that your love would abound more and more, that you would grow in your knowledge of Jesus and his love for you, that would begin to pour out in love for others, this call to maturity and growth that we've been talking about, what he prayed back in verse 9, he now commands in verse 27 and 28. Right? He's commanding us to grow, to mature, to grow in such a way, to live in such a way that we would show the value and worth of the gospel. In fact, it's such a big deal to Paul that for the next 20 verses, he's going to tell us how and tell us why. Next 20 verses, we're going to kind of camp out on this idea in different ways from different perspectives that we're to live in a certain way so that we would show the value and worth of the gospel. Now, look at verse 28. Look at verse 28. So he wants us to strive together, side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. This is great. So he's calling them to live these particular kind of lives, right? These kingdom lives that show the value of Jesus, but he's calling them to do that in such a way that they're fearless. They do it without fear. There's a boldness, there's a courage, there's risk-taking, there's an unashamedness to them, right? They do so in such a way that they have no fear. That's what he calls them to. He calls them to fearless living as kingdom people in the midst of another kingdom. Suffering is scary, right? I mean, suffering can be scary. Suffering because of your faith is a different kind of fear, though. And in our context, where we're not going to be killed for our faith, where you're probably not going to die because you love Jesus, it's the fear of man that he's calling us away from. That maybe we might be ridiculed, maybe we might be rejected, maybe we might be mocked, maybe we might be ignored because we say to live as Christ and to die as gain. And he's calling us then to not fear those that would do that. Be fearless in the face of ridicule. I want you to live differently. I want you to live differently in the midst of suffering, and I want you to do so courageously without fearing man and what they might say of you. Now, that's a Christian. That's a bold, mature, like that's what Christianity, that's what it looks like for you to grow in godliness, courage, boldness. You don't fall in the face of opposition. Now, the opposition that they were probably facing was from the other citizens in Philippi who loved that Caesar was Lord, who bowed to Caesar as Lord. And now they've got this small group of Christians that are living their life to another king. And so it was a big deal that they were Roman citizens, and they loved the fact that they could worship and bow down to Nero and experience the benefits under Nero's rule. And now you've got these people that are talking about Jesus and living in a different way, and so they received opposition. There was ridicule. There was perhaps even suffering unto death, or that was coming for them. And so Paul wants them to know, hey, don't be intimidated by that. Don't be intimidated by that. Do you know how? Because if they can get to the point where they can say like Paul, if we can get to the point where we can say like Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain, that's fearlessness, right? Nothing can be taken from us. To live as Christ, everything about me is for Jesus. Everything I have is for Jesus. Well, then we're going to kill you. Okay, to death is to gain Jesus. And they can't take anything from us. And if we have that kind of life, then we're going to live fearlessly. We're going to live fearlessly, boldly. And so this is a call to fearlessness in the face of suffering, right? In the face of suffering or opposition. And so whatever they suffer in Philippi, they're to live in this way. Right? Whatever happens in Philippi, whatever happens in Fort Worth, I want you to live in such a way that you show the value of the gospel and that you would do so fearlessly. Okay, that's the command, okay? How do we do it? How do we do it? How do we do it? Well, he actually tells us in verse 27, he gives us three things for how we are to live this life, this worthy life, this life that shows the value of the gospel. The first thing, verse 27, he says, I want you to stand in one spirit with one mind, and he wants us to do that side by side. That's unity. He wants us to have unity. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? We walk united. That's the first thing. Second, he says, I want you to strive side by side. Right? There's a movement here, progressive movement. There's growth here. This is maturity. I want you to walk in such a way that you're growing, you're maturing in your faith. Right? He's commanding us to what he had prayed for us back in verses 9 through 11. So unity, maturity, and they're to do all of that for the faith of the gospel. Those are the three things I want to talk about. Okay? So first, unity. How do we walk in a way that shows the value of the gospel, especially in the midst of suffering? We're to do so in unity. So this is a safe place here, okay? This is a safe place. Everybody knows that if you don't want to be judged, you know, just hang out with Christians. Super safe place here. So I want you to be bold and courageous here. How many of you in the midst of suffering, you have a tendency to isolate yourselves from other people? How many of you? Uh-huh. Yeah. See, it's a safe place. Everybody else does too. Yeah, so that's me, right? That's my default. And if I'm struggling, if I'm going through trial, if I'm suffering, I'm already an introvert, so it just kind of it just gets into high gear, and I'll isolate, I'll remove myself, I'll distance myself from people. I have like a tendency to do that, right? I love getting my introvert on. Okay, I love it. It's great. I love you. But Sundays are really, really hard, right? So I love you. I'm glad to be here. But I'm going to go crash in about 5 hours for the rest of the night, right? And I'm not going to be able to talk. And poor kids, I kiss them and that's it. I can't open my mouth, right? Right? But in the midst of suffering, it gets worse because I want to isolate, right? And that may not be like literally physical distance, but I'm not going to be super open with you, and I'm not going to show my cards with you. Some of you, you're like that. Like you lean towards that way in the midst of suffering. You lean towards isolation. And if we're honest, one of the reasons why we do that is because we've gone to people in the midst of suffering before. And if we're just honest, like some people in the church, and I don't know how best, like I don't know, this is like as mildly as I could put it, but they suck in the midst of suffering. Okay, like that's the most Baptist way I can say that, I promise. Because am I right? That sometimes we're just not very good towards one another in the midst of suffering. We don't say the right thing. We're just not awesome. Like you want to, like when you get to heaven, ask Job about that, right? Ask Job what it was like to have friends that weren't very helpful in suffering. Right, Job loses it. You ever read the book? He loses everything, and he's got three friends that while he's crying and you know grieving the loss of all things, they're like, yeah, here's all the reasons why this was your fault, by the way, Job. I just want to let you know. Here's the theological debate that I want to enter in with you and show you where biblically you're wrong, and theologically you're just wrong, and you obviously were the cause of this, and that was their help, right? Thank you. Thank you, friends. Thank you, Christian friend. I appreciate that comfort. That was so wonderful. I really needed to hear Romans 8:28 again because I didn't know it before. And now I do. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. People are unhelpful. I had a conversation with a guy a couple weeks ago, and he struggles with something that's still like, it's still scandalized in the church. Like it's a scandalous thing in the church, and it shouldn't be, but it is. And he struggles with that. And I was saying, man, have you talked to your city group about this? And how are you not suffering alone? How are you not? You can't do this alone. And he's relatively new to the church, so it's probably not us that he's talking about, but it will be. I told him it will be. But here's what he said. It was sad. It's just typical. He said, you know what, every time I've tried to talk to Christians about what I struggle with, they just try to fix me. They just try to fix me. Or we throw a couple of Bible verses on somebody and tell them they should be okay now. Here's a couple of Bible verses. Now you're okay. Now you're okay. No. Jesus didn't slap Bible verses on people and tell them to go be okay. He lived out Bible verses that said to enter into that suffering, right? To weep with those who weep, to comfort others with the same comfort that you've received. Jesus doesn't throw Bible verses at us and tell us to be okay, right? He doesn't. No, he actually enters into our suffering. He enters in. And so I get why you would want to isolate. I understand that your tendency is to isolate because when you haven't, Christians haven't maybe been awesome in the midst of your suffering, but the Bible's not calling us to that kind of life. It's calling us to a life where we suffer publicly, where we suffer in the face of one another. Together we suffer. That's what it's calling us to. And I get why you don't want to, okay? And I get why we kind of go through that American Christian common refrain to, how are you doing when we say, I'm what? I'm fine, but you're not fine. You're not. And you walk in and out of those doors Sunday after Sunday saying you are, but you're not. You're not. And the church shouldn't be a place where people that aren't fine talk about not being fine and then are told how they can fix themselves. And the church shouldn't be this place that is some museum of those that aren't fine, or that are fine, rather. The church should be a hospital of people that aren't fine. The church is sick people that aren't good. We're not good. Jesus is good. We're not fine. Jesus is fine. We all need Jesus. That's what the church should be. And so we walk then together in suffering. And we are to have unity. That's what it calls us to. So back to verse 27. Right back to verse 27. Paul says, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit. Okay? So a lot of people standing in one spirit. Now the S here should be capitalized. This is the Holy Spirit he's talking about. I know this because every time he uses this word, he's always talking about the Holy Spirit. I also know this because in a few verses, he's going to talk about the participation in the Spirit, and that'll be capitalized because he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. And so he's saying that it's the Holy Spirit that is going to do this uniting of us, okay? It's the Holy Spirit that makes us one, that draws us together. The Spirit of God is ferociously jealous about the unity of the church. The Spirit is ferociously jealous about the unity of church. In Ephesians 4, it'll say that we can grieve the Spirit. Did you know that you can grieve God? You can grieve God. You know what grieves the Spirit in Ephesians 4? Bitterness towards one another, malice towards one another, anger towards one another, unforgiveness towards one another. Do you know why those things grieve God, grieve the Spirit? Because they break unity. They break unity, and he loves unity. He's jealous for unity. Right? He's made us one people, and so we're to stand as one under this one Spirit. And then he goes on, he says, I want you to stand with one mind. Literally, this is like one thought, one man, one person. We're to stand as one together. One person, one body, one bride, under the one Spirit. That's who we are. We're united as one. Later in chapter 4, we'll meet a couple of gals who are fighting, Eutyche and Syntyche, or Eudia and Syntyche. Right? And they're fighting. We don't know why. Maybe it's because their names are weird. We don't know. but we'll meet them in chapter 4, verse 1. But it's interesting. They were not of one mind. And he says, I entreat Eudia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's what it means to be of one mind, to agree in the Lord. And we'll get into it when we get there, but Christians never agree to disagree. Christians agree in the Lord. They agree in the Lord. They're of one mind. And so it's one Spirit, one mind. And then he goes on. He says, I want you to strive side by side. I love that picture, right? This picture of just an army of people, sick people, hurting people that are being put back together by Jesus, together striving towards this goal of being built up into Christ. They're striving together. This word strive, it means to contend, to fight. They're struggling together. They're suffering together. They're fighting this fight of faith together. Some of you aren't growing in your faith. It's because you're trying to do it alone. It wasn't drawn up that way. It wasn't drawn up that way at all. And so how is our love going to abound more and more? How are we going to do what he calls us to do or prays for us in verse 9? How is our love going to abound more and more if we don't do this? If we don't draw near, if we don't stay united as God's people, as the church, especially in the midst of suffering, like if nobody knows you in the midst of suffering, how are we going to grow in our love for you and you in your love for us? Like if nobody's ever invited into your dark night, how do they then see you as you really are? Like if you're always answering, "I'm fine," to the question of how are you, then if people love you, they don't really loving you. That's not you. Like how are we to do the things that the Bible is calling, that he's already called us to in Philippians, that our affections for one another would grow? How are our affections for one another to grow if we don't actually get invited into one another's dark nights? If you don't know me and I don't know you in the midst of suffering, when it's hard, when it's a struggle, when things aren't awesome at home or things aren't great, like if we don't ever show that side of us, how are we actually going to grow in the way in which God has called us to grow? You can't. And so, yes, some people are going to try to throw a Bible verse at you and fix you. And then you get to love them in return. You don't grow bitter or have unforgiveness towards them because that's going to grieve the spirit. You're going to love them even in the midst of it. And then you go down to the next friend. Maybe the next friend's better at it, but you love that one. And you go into the next one. And maybe as we grow together, we'll get better at that together. Because you're probably not awesome at it either. And so we'll get better together. And so he's calling us to struggle. He's calling us to suffer. He's calling us to do that, but to do it together. And in a few weeks, when we get into chapter 2, he's going to be more specific over how that looks to live out this life of unity. He's going to tell us that we're to, in humility, count others as more significant than ourselves, that we're not to look out for just our interests, but the interests of others. And so he'll get more specific. But generally speaking, what he's calling us to in regards to unity this morning is that we would suffer together and not suffer alone. We would have unity in the midst of our suffering. Second thing, what does it look like to live in such a way that shows the value of the gospel? The second thing is that we would have, we would grow in maturity, okay? In maturity. So he says that we're to do all of that striving side by side, right? We're to grow, we're to mature side by side. So safe place still, okay? Still a safe place. How many of you in the midst of suffering, right, when things are going bad for you, it feels like your spiritual life has been paralyzed, right? Like you just stalled in your faith. It feels like maybe even you take steps back in your faith in response to suffering. How many of you, that's you? Okay, good. Okay, I mean, not good, but I got you. Yeah, suffering wants to paralyze you. Suffering wants to keep you, you know, in this place where you don't trust and hope in God, where you think you're never going to grow, where you respond. Oh, like, have you ever gotten to that place where in the midst of suffering and you respond poorly to it, and you're like, man, why do I keep doing that? Why do I keep running to these false comforts? Why do I keep going to these things when I'm in trials or when I'm suffering? Have you gotten to that place and it feels like you keep taking steps backward? Man, I keep struggling with the same sin. I keep running to these same false comforts. I keep going to sexual sin. I keep going to food. I keep going to alcohol. I keep going to shopping. I mean, whatever. We can do anything for false comfort, and we keep running to these things, and it feels like we're not moving forward in our Christian life at all. We're actually moving backwards. And it feels like we're paralyzed when we're in the midst of suffering. We don't run to God first. We keep not praying when things go bad. And it can be really disheartening how we respond. But it says in verse 27 that we're to be striving, right? There's this fight, there's this contending, there's this movement, there's this struggle, there's this progressive growth that happens in the Christian that we're being called to. That even in the midst of suffering, we're going to believe what the Bible says about suffering. Not that it paralyzes us, that's the lie we would believe, that suffering is somehow a hindrance to your growth, but that actually we're going to believe what Romans 5 says, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope's not going to disappoint us because God's poured the love of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That suffering actually is the road that we take, that the Lord has us on, that gets us to godliness. See, the goal in life is not you being comfortable and you looking awesome. The goal in life is that you would actually become awesome and beautiful and holy, looking like Jesus. And it's suffering that's going to get you there. And so he calls us to keep going, to strive, to keep going. We invite suffering in and we make it our slave. Right? We force it to produce what it's meant to produce in us. That's the vision that God has for you, that you would become beautiful through suffering. Right? Thirdly, what does it look like to live in a manner of life that shows the value, the worth of the gospel? We're to do all of that, right? We're to grow in maturity. We're going to do so in unity while holding fast, right? Trusting in, clinging to the faith of the gospel. We're to do this for the faith. This one will be a little bit more common, perhaps. How many of you have a tendency to doubt in suffering? Okay. We're going to make this a safer place for doubting. How many of you question God in the midst of suffering? Yeah. Suffering wants you to question God and ask questions and doubt him even. Somebody said that where pain grows in the heart, doubt can grow in the mind. But there's something about pain that is going to lend itself towards doubt. And we begin to ask questions. God, why did you let this happen? Are you really in control? If you are in control, do you really love me? Are you really good? How could you let this happen? How could you do this? God, why? And we ask those questions. Suffering does that. It produces in us. It wants us to doubt God and ask these questions of God. And here's the lie. The lie is that we think doubt is somehow bad. Like, we think that doubt is bad. Maybe it's because, you know, when we did sit, you know, open up to somebody in the church, like, man, I'm suffering and I'm struggling here. They threw the Bible verses at us and told us we shouldn't doubt, right? We should have more faith, they told us. That your life would be awesome if you just had more faith. And so then we think doubt is somehow bad. Doubt's not bad. There's a whole book of the Bible of a guy that's doubting, but he's just doubting to God. Doubt can actually fuel faith. Doubt can actually, he can actually push you deeper into who God is and what God has done. Doubt can actually drive you deeper into the love of God if you would just doubt to God. Job was called the righteous sufferer, not because he didn't doubt. If you read the book, you see that he did. He doubted to God. When we isolate ourselves in the midst of suffering from others, we're also going to isolate ourselves from God. And when that happens, if you begin to doubt and question God, you start asking those questions, just not to him. That's when doubt's going to paralyze you. All these three things are interconnected, right? Doubt will paralyze you if you doubt without God. If you doubt to God, unbelievable growth. Yeah, ask questions about God. If God is a loving daddy that we talk about, then he should be able to handle some of your questions, okay? I've got three of them. All they do is ask questions. And I'm an introvert. Yeah, our heavenly dad can handle our questions and our doubts. Come on. And so if we doubt, praise God, that doubt to him. Run to him. Man, if anything draws you to God, I'm all for it. And so the lie is that somehow this suffering, it produces this doubt, and doubt is somehow bad, and we're going to ask these questions, and we won't go to God and all of that. No. Run to him in the midst of it. And in the midst of it, Paul is calling us still to strive for the faith of the gospel. See, what David did over and over and over again as he doubted towards God is that he found out that, yes, God does still love him. And as he doubted and asked questions of God, he found out that, yes, God is still in control. And, yes, God still is good. And so he began to cling all the more to the faith of the gospel. And so Paul is calling us to cling all the more in suffering to the faith of the gospel, that we would hold to it and cling to it, and we'd be able to say, even in the midst of suffering, that the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, is right, and it's true, and it's enough for me. He's calling us in the midst of suffering, in the midst of our doubts, as we take our doubts to God, as we do that together, he's calling us to be able to say, even if I've lost my cars, even if I lost my house, even if I lost my relationships, even if my marriage is wrecked, even if my health is going bad, even if I was to lose my life, Jesus is still good and he is enough. That we would cling to that. We would be able to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. We'd get to the point in our life where we could say, like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be in the name of the Lord. That's a Christian. That's what a Christian looks like. That's where God is taking you, like this mature, bold, courageous, fearless Christian who loves well, who doesn't fall in the midst of suffering. So it's this beautiful, beautiful thing that God is calling us to do, and he's calling us to do it together. Together. But this is what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the cool thing is that we can do all of this, like we can be united, and we can strive towards maturity, and we can cling and hold to the faith of the gospel, to the truth of the gospel. We can do all of that because of what the gospel is. Because of what the gospel says and what it is, it will actually do these things in us. Okay? So the message of the gospel is that it's sin that isolates us. Right? Sin has divided you and me, and sin has isolated us from God. But the message of the gospel says that Jesus entered into our suffering, put on flesh, lived this life that we should have lived, this perfect, righteous life that we should have lived, and then took the penalty of sin that was due us for us on the cross. And what Ephesians 2 tells us is that he broke down, on the cross, he broke down that dividing wall of hostility, that sin that had isolated us from one another. That he breaks it down and he builds up this one new man that was in place of the two that were divided. And so the very message of the gospel is what unites us. Because sin, or what the gospel is saying is, hey, none of us are fine. We're all sinners. None of us are fine. That the church should be this hospital for messy people. Not this museum of people that are awesome. This hospital for people that aren't fine. And Jesus had to come die for all of us. And so sin puts us all on this even level of this even playing field. Man, we're all isolated from God and one another. We all need Jesus. Jesus comes and builds us back up into this one new man. We're united. The very message of the gospel, the very thing we're clinging to, is what unites us. And so we can suffer together. We can suffer not in isolation, but in unity. And it's the very message of the gospel that would say that by grace, God is at work in you, maturing you and moving you towards looking more and more like Jesus. You may feel paralyzed in the midst of suffering, but he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. That what Romans 8:29 says is true, that you've been predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. It is a divine certainty that you will look like Jesus. And it may feel like you're taking steps backward, but it's the very grace and mercy of God that was extended to you from Jesus on the cross that is now at work in your heart, making you look like him. And you will be beautiful and holy, and you'll love like he loves. And it feels like you aren't growing in suffering, but that's actually the road that he's taking you on to get you there. The very message of the gospel, right, the very thing that we're clinging to is what causes us, what graces us, what fuels us towards the life that Paul is calling us to, that we would live in a manner worthy of the gospel. First Peter 5:10 says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So yes, suffering is hard and it wants to isolate you and it wants you to doubt and it wants to paralyze you, but God himself will restore you. God himself will strengthen you. God himself will confirm you and establish you. Yeah. In ancient Athens, Aristotle, he wrote about this practice where young men that are of the age of 18, they enter into this examination by people in the city, citizens of the city, and then that starts this two-year training, physical and military training, where three fathers of each of the tribes will train these young men of 18 years old for 2 years. And at the end of that 2 years of training, right before they're going to kind of officially enter into the city as adults, as men, they have this assembly, this kind of commissioning, if you will, where the whole city gathered and all the men that were being trained over the past 2 years would put on full military garb, and they would hold their spear in their left hand, and in their right hand they would cling to one of the hands of the men that had trained them. And so they would hold the spear and they would cling to the hand of one of the men, and then they would recite an oath together. The Athenian oath, it's called. And here's what it says. It says, "We will never bring disgrace on this our city by an act of dishonesty or cowardice. We will fight for the ideals and the sacred things of the city, both alone and with many. We will revere and obey the city's laws. We will do our best to incite a like reverence and respect in those above us who are prone to annul them or set them at naught. We will strive unceasingly to quicken the public sense of civic duty. Thus, in all these ways, we will transmit this city not only, not less, but greater and more beautiful than it was transmitted to us." We're going to leave it better than it was when we got here. And so you've got these men that are holding hands together, and they are vowing to live in a certain way in Athens, in this city, that would be worthy of the kingdom that they're in. How much more so us, citizens of heaven, citizens of God's kingdom, a better city, right? A greater king. How much more so should we unite and live these worthy lives as well? That we would strive to leave this place, this church, and this city better than it was when we got here. How much more so should we do that? How do we do it? We suffer together. We suffer fearlessly together. That's how we do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace to us, your love for us, that you would call us to this fearless life. At the same time, you would meet us in our fear. God, that we would suffer, and you wouldn't throw a couple of Bible verses at us, but you would enter into that suffering with us. And at the same time, you would call us to live these worthy lives, empowering us with the same gospel that we cling to. God, help us. May the Paradox Church be a place where it's okay to not be okay. You know, where we could be this messy hospital of broken people that are not fine. Where it's really, really hard to isolate ourselves when we're struggling. God, help us to be a place where it's okay to ask questions and to doubt. And would in our doubt, would we run to you? Help us. God, some of us are suffering. Would you meet us in that place? Would you comfort us? And then would you show us how to comfort others that are going through the same thing? God, help us to invite people into that dark night. And then help us forgive them when they just don't do that very well. God, you do that very well. We can trust you. You're good. You're merciful. You are in control. And you do love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.